Exodus 38. Construction. Construction can be an exciting thing. I remember when I was a kid, anytime there was a construction project and I was able to get anywhere in the vicinity, I loved watching the work take place. From the excavation and the pouring of the foundation all the way to the finished project. You know, construction, what we're really doing here, the sovereign grace. No, we're not constructing a physical building, but we are laying the foundation. Over the last 20 months, I think, somewhere in that ballpark, we've been excavating, we've been laying a foundation, we've been getting ready to reach this community, to reach this county with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Since chapter 25, we've been dealing with the tabernacle. That place where God met with man. That tent that every detail, every facet pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in many ways, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, 37 have been repetitive. We've looked over and over at the colors and how the colors point to Jesus. We've looked over and over at how silver was the metal of redemption, how brass is the metal of judgment. Now we're actually getting to see the different details, not as prototypes, but as the people go from presenting their offerings to fashioning those furnishings that the Lord God commanded. We look in today's text at the making of the altar of burnt offering, the making of the bronze basin, the making of the court of the tabernacle, and the inventory of the tabernacle. Let's read the first 7 verses. And he made the altar of burnt offering of sheet of wood. 5 cubits was the length thereof, and 5 cubits the breadth thereof. He was 4 square, and 3 cubits the height thereof. And he made the horns thereof on the 4 corners of it. The horns thereof were of the same, and he overlaid it with brass. And he made all the vessels of the altar, the pots, and the shovels, and the basins, and the flesh hooks, and the fire pans. All the vessels thereof made he of brass. And he made for the altar a brazen grate, a network under the compass thereof, beneath unto the midst of it. And he cast 4 rings for the 4 ends of the grate of brass, to be places for the staves. And he made the staves of sheet of wood, and overlaid them with brass. And he put the staves and the rings on the side of the altar to bear it withal. He made the altar hollow with boards. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you are the God of detail. You are not the God of chance and circumstance, but you are the God of detail. You created the heavens and the earth with great detail and communicated those details to Moses to write down the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, and the sixth day. You communicated with great detail to Noah the dimensions of the ark and the number of the animals that would be brought on board. You gave Noah's generation 120 years to hear the message to heed and repent. You gave Abraham a very clear promise. He called him to take the sign of the covenant, he and every male member of his household. After 40 years of humility, you called Moses with a simple and profound and detailed message, "Let my people go." Now here in the wilderness, your presence will rest among the people. They will have a shadow, a type of your incarnation among them in every detail. Is important because it points to you, to the gospel of the kingdom. Lord, we pray that we would remain a people of the book, that we wouldn't be concerned only with worshiping the right God, but that we would worship you, the one true, living, and right God, rightly, in the manner with which you prescribe. It's in your name we pray. Amen. This altar is how Israel will approach God until the Messiah's work is finished. That's what this altar was for. This is the place, this is the means by which God's people, Israel, will approach their God until the Messiah's work is finished. What did we look at last week? Chapter 37. I shared how the tabernacle of the Old Testament was set up outside of the camp on a flat surface. But in Christ, that temple is made perpendicular with the cross as the brazen altar. And when Jesus ascended back with God the Father, where he would take his seat at God's own right hand, he, our great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, is in that holy of holies, which is in heaven. When Jesus said, "It is finished," the Messiah's work was finished, there was no more need for this brazen altar. The construction of any other altar will be considered blasphemy. Prior to this right here, we see in Noah, we see in Abraham, we see in Isaac and Jacob, we see throughout the period of the Old Testament up to this point, different men setting up altars to worship God. But from this point on, this is the only altar that is acceptable. Any other altar will be considered blasphemy. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12. We'll pick up the 26th verse. You will recall that David had a mind had on his tarp to build God a temple. David had built his own palace. He looked out and he saw that the Lord God was still being worshipped in a tent. And he thought, this ain't right. This is backwards. And what did God say to that man who was a man after his own heart? He said, you're not the man to do this. You're a man of bloodshed. You have blood on your hands. You will not do this, but your son will build me a temple. David wasn't able to construct it, but during his reign, he was able to lay aside the materials and the cost of the construction. Solomon, David's own son and successor, was able to build it and dedicate it. But after Solomon's death, the kingdom was divided. The United Kingdom had only three kings: Saul, David, Solomon. At Solomon's death, Solomon's son Rehoboam is established as king. The 10 northern tribes, they break off. Because Rehoboam takes some foolish advice from his own younger counselors. The 10 northern kingdoms break off and name Jeroboam as their king. Jeroboam recognizes that it is not good for his people in the northern kingdom to have to go down to the southern kingdom to worship, lest they move that way, and lest his kingdom be stripped from him. So what does he do? Verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David, if this people go up to do sacrifice. Now, ordinarily we think, go up. This is the northern kingdom. How are they going up to the southern kingdom? Well, Jerusalem was set on a hill. So they were, even though they were going down south, they were having to go up on the hill of Jerusalem. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin. For the people went to worship for the one, even unto Dan, and made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places, which he had made. So he offered upon the altar, which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the 8th month, even the month which he had devised in his own heart. You hear that? Even in the month of which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel. And he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. So lastly, the new northern kingdom of Israel begins on a note of blasphemy. God's prescribed altar is in Jerusalem, but for political reasons, Jeroboam places two altars, one at Dan and one at Bethel, and for political reasons, he sets up a holy day to rival the Lord's holy day in Judah. Now, lest we think that idolatry is only worshiping false gods, turn with me also to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. The northern kingdom never had a righteous king. The northern kingdom fell about 150 years before the southern kingdom fell. The northern kingdom fell to the Assyrian kingdom. The southern kingdom fell to the Babylonian kingdom. When the people came back from Assyria, there was a group of folks who had one parent that was Israelite, that was Jewish, who had intermarried with the people of Assyria. And so when they came back into that northern territory, what did they do? John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking in the area known as Samaria. He must needs have gone to that area, as he told his disciples. He sits down, and a woman of that town comes to draw water. And he engages her in conversation. Verse 19, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So when they come back from Assyria, they have thrown off the gross immorality and the gross idolatry that their forefathers from Jeroboam onward had practiced that got them into captivity. In some ways, they returned to the worship of Yahweh, but they intermingled and they married folks who were not of the covenant people. And so they brought some of that with them. They're attempting to worship Yahweh, but what do? They set up a temple and an altar, not in Jerusalem. Our fathers worship in this mountain. We're worshiping in this mountain, but you say Jerusalem is it. Jerusalem is God's prescribed place, because at this point, what's not happening? The Messiah's work is not finished. There is one altar. That one altar points forward to one Savior, one man, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This altar is where the sin question is set. This altar. This is where an Israelite can enter in. This is as far as the average Israelite can go. Because even though Israelites are God's chosen people, or as one of my former teachers used to say, even though they are God's jewels, they are still what? They are still descendants of Adam. They are still affected by the fall. They are still sinners. This is as far inside the tabernacle as they can go. They can cling to the horns of that altar. They can present their sacrifice, place their right hand on the sacrifice, so the priest can place that sacrifice on the altar. This is as far as they can go. Their sin has to be dealt with. It has to be addressed. This altar is where that sin question is settled. The horns of the altar speak of strength. Think about an animal's horns. Think about male deer and other male animals, and how they use the horns as a defense. Or if two male animals are going after the same female, what do? They duke it out, they fight it out, and they use their horns so that one can overtake the other. Those horns are a sign of strength. They speak of strength on this altar, and they point to Jesus' ability to save. Jesus has the strength to save you. He has the strength to save you right where you are. It doesn't matter how far you've gone. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter how far you've fallen. Jesus has the strength to save you. And He will save you to the uttermost. We also see the bronze altar in verse 8. Chapter 38, Exodus, verse 8. And He made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The looking glass, another way of saying the mirror. The mirror represents the Word of God, which shows your need for cleansing. Think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Now we look in a glass dimly, darkly. But then we'll see face to face. You and me look right now into the looking glass, into the mirror of His Word. And what does His Word tell us? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrated His own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If thou shalt confess thy sin, that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. J. Vernon McGee points out that the mirror does not wash off dirt. If you and me wake up in the morning, we look in the mirror and say, I need a shower. That mirror is not going to accomplish what the shower accomplishes. That mirror just shows you and me what we need. The mirror does not wash off the dirt, and neither can the law save you. The moral law, God's moral law, summed up in the Ten Commandments, are still as relevant for you and me today as they were for those ancient Israelites gathered around Mount Sinai. Because you and me look into that moral law and we recognize our sin nature. We recognize our depravity. We recognize our own vile hearts. And we make a beeline to the gospel. The making of the court of the tabernacle, verses 9 through 20. And He made the court on the south side southward. The hangings of the court were of fine twined linen, 100 cubits. Their pillars were 20, and their brazen sockets 20. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the north side of the hangings were 100 cubits. Their pillars were 20, and their sockets of brass 20. The hooks of the pillars and the fillets of silver. And for the west side were hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their sockets 10, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the east side eastward 50 cubits, the hangings of the one side of the gate were 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And for the other side of the court gate, on this hand and that hand, were hangings of 15 cubits, Their pillars three and their sockets three. All the hangings of the court round about were of fine twined linen. And the sockets for the pillars were of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver, and the overlaying their chapiters of silver. And all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. And the hanging for the gate of the court was needlework of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. And 20 cubits was the length and the height, and the breadth was 5 cubits, answerable to the hangings of the court. And their pillars were 4, and their sockets of brass 4, their hooks of silver, and the overlaying of their chapiters, and their fillets of silver. And all the pans of the tabernacle and the court round about were of brass. And we've discussed before that fine twined linen represents Christ's humanity that separates man from God. Jesus was not God who just took on the appearance of a human being. He was fully human. To use a theological term, it's the hypostatic union. He was 100% God and 100% man in the incarnation. In his incarnation, Jesus was, to that first century group of people, and to you and me by extension, the same thing as that tabernacle was in the wilderness. That tabernacle was God's glory among people in a physical construction project. Jesus was God's glory among his people in a physical body. As we talked about in Sunday school, the Gnostics refused to believe that Jesus was fully human. They said he only appeared to be human. What did he do with his post-resurrection appearance to his disciples in the upper room when he said, "Give me some bread to eat"? A ghost doesn't eat bread. Only somebody with a physical body can eat. Back that up. Only somebody with a physical body can be nailed to a cross and crucified. Only somebody with a physical body can die. He had to be fully human so that he could die for you and me. He had to be fully God so that he could save you and me. That fine twined linen represents Christ's humanity. But Christ's humanity does not save you and me. There are those today who would say that Jesus was a good teacher, or that he was a good prophet, or he was a good person. But I like how Josh McDowell, and I can't remember the fellow, maybe it was C.S. Lewis. I don't think that one's right, though. I like how both of them put it. Anybody who made the claims that Jesus made without being God cannot be a good person, cannot be a good teacher, and most certainly cannot be a prophet. Jesus had to be fully God in order to make the claims he made. You cannot get out of the Gospel of John without recognizing that Jesus states over and over and over again that he is God. Look at how many times in the Gospel of John he says, "I am, I am, I am, I am, I am, I am, I am," on and on and on and on. His first century Jewish audience understood what he was saying. when liberals try to say that Christ's humanity was sufficient. No, it wasn't. Christ's humanity separates you and me from God. Because Christ accomplished what I can't. Christ perfectly fulfilled God's law. I can't do that. You can't do that. And because he perfectly fulfilled God's law, that separates him from you and me. Jesus' life did not save you. Rather, his life condemns you. Think about the liberals and how they like to find a canon within a canon. Some liberals will point to Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and they say that this is the Scripture that needs to be lifted up. It needs to be separated out from the rest of Scripture because this is the pristine gospel. Really? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. And then in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus gives woes to counter those. He says, woe, 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 woe. Jesus' own life and teaching condemns you. It does not save you. It wouldn't be until the cross and Jesus' death that everybody on this side, as well as everybody on that side, would be saved. Would be once and for all cleansed from sin. The court has one entrance by which sinners enter. The court has one entrance whereby sinners enter. As I said previously, it's not about just worship. In fact, idolatry and blasphemy are not about just worshiping a false god. But idolatry and blasphemy can be worshiping the right God in the wrong way. Nadab and Abihu were perfect examples. They were attempting in their own strength by bringing strange fire to the altar. Cain is another good example. He brought a sacrifice of the crops of his field, while Abel brought the first of his flock. Abel worshipped the right God in the right manner. Cain attempted to worship the right God in the wrong manner, in the manner after his heart, not in the manner after God's heart. That court had one entrance. But yet, universalists today would say, it doesn't matter how you come into the kingdom. Indeed, a lot of mainline Protestants, folks who at one time in this country would have been the stalwarts of Scripture, a lot of mainline Protestants today have moved so far from their forebears that what they practice cannot be called the gospel. And their meeting places cannot rightly be called churches, for they are synagogues of Satan. How many of you have seen folks with bumper stickers on their cars with the different religious symbols that spell out the words coexist? isn't it interesting that they always use the cross for the teeth? But anytime a genuine Christian tries to get a word in edgewise, the ones who preach tolerance are the most intolerant toward biblical Christianity. Why is that? Because we have a message that they don't want to hear. What did Jesus say in John chapter 14, verse 6? He said, "He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him." Isn't it interesting that Jesus says, "He is the way, the truth, and the life"? And there are three entrances. You enter into the outer court, you enter into the holy place, you enter into the Holy of Holies. The way. When Jesus said He is the way, He is referring to that entrance into the outer court by which sinners enter. Any Israelite could come into the entrance of the outer court. Jesus is the way into the outer court for you and for me. We come there to settle the question of our sin. The truth is the entrance into the holy place. The sinner entered the court, presented his sacrifice. The priest then went on behalf of the sinner into the holy place. The sinner would go only as far as that brazen altar. Once the sacrifice was made, then the priest would enter in to the holy place. Jesus said, "I am the way. Sinners come in by me." Jesus said, "He is the truth." The priest go into the holy place for those sinners. False churches, synagogues of Satan, deny Christ and what He has done. So when they gather, it is not true worship. How do you know a false church? They deny biblical church leadership. How many churches in this area deny biblical church leadership? Some go so far as to not allow the pastor to lead. Some go so far as to call persons who are not biblically qualified, as 1 Timothy describes, as so-called pastors. What does 1 Timothy say? If a man desires the work of bishop, he desires a good thing. What are some other signs that a so-called church is false and a synagogue of Satan? They reject the gospel. They reject the gospel. What is the gospel? Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But you go into most any of the churches around here, how much preaching are you going to hear about sin? How much preaching are you going to hear pointing out the sins that we deal with each and every day? How much preaching are you going to hear that's humble enough to agree with Paul to save sinners of whom I am chief? How many churches around here don't want to hear anything about the cross unless it's Good Friday? Don't want to hear anything about the resurrection unless it's Easter Sunday? It happens right here in Versailles. It happens right here in Ripley County. The cross is central to everything we do. We need to be preaching the cross, not just on Good Friday, but every single week, every single day of the year. The resurrection is important because without the resurrection, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's not just good for Resurrection Sunday, it's good for every Sunday of the year. indeed every day of the year. How many churches don't practice biblical church discipline? You can come forward. Once you're on the membership roster, you're always a member of that church. You don't even have to attend on a regular basis. But you're on the membership roster. There's no church discipline. Folks can sin against one another, and it's never dealt with. How many churches around here have no desire for evangelism and missions? No desire to reach out to the community, calling men, women, and children unto the Lord Jesus. Out of sins from which some of us were once apart. How many churches around here practice expository preaching where the point of the text is the point of the sermon? Most churches want what the Catholics call a homily, just a short little story to get them on with their day and their week. He is the way into the outer court where sin is dealt with. He is the truth into the holy place where the priest enters on behalf of the sinner. And he is the life, the entrance into the holy place. Only the high priest, and only once a year at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, could enter that holy place and present the blood on the mercy seat. But thanks be to God, when Jesus said, "It is finished," the veil on that temple was torn from top to bottom. And Jesus went in for you and for me. He didn't put the blood of a bull or a lamb or whatever other animal brought to the altar. He put his own blood on that mercy seat, withholding from you the judgment, the punishment that you rightly deserve, and giving you pardon and grace. Verse 21 through 31. This is the sum of the tabernacle, even of the tabernacle of testimony, as it was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest. And Bezaleel, son of Uriah, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all the Lord commanded Moses. With him was Aholiab, son of Asaphon, of the tribe of Dan. I should have had Eric read this earlier. An engraver and a cunning workman, an embroiderer in blue and in purple and in scarlet and fine linen. All the gold that was occupied for the work and all the work of the holy place, even the gold of the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. The silver then that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents, 1,703.15 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. He beckoned for every man, that is half the shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for every one that went to be numbered 20 years old and upward, for 600,000 and 3,550 men. And of the 100 talents of silver were cast in sockets of the sanctuary, in sockets of the veil, and 100 sockets of the 100 talents, a talent per socket. And 1,775 shekels he made hooks to the pillars and overlaid their chapiters and filled with them. And the brass of the offering was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. And therewith he made the sockets to the door of the tabernacle, the congregation, and the brazen altar, and the brazen grate for it, and all the vessels of the altar, and the sockets of the court round about, and the sockets of the court gate, and all the pins in the tabernacle, and all the pins of the court round about. Salvation is free, but it is costly. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Lutheran pastor during World War II in Germany, wrote on the cost of discipleship. Because he recognized in his day that there was a rampant misunderstanding of grace. That the people of his day understood grace to be cheap. If they understood grace as cheap back then, what's going on today? So the fact of the matter is, it's easy for you and me in our day to look at the circumstance and say it's never been this bad. Reality has. What did Solomon say when he wrote Ecclesiastes? There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. There was evil during World War II. There's evil now. There was evil in the years and centuries and millennia before World War II. And there's evil now. I submit to you, it's actually getting better. Are there people saved now that weren't saved back then? Every time a soul is saved, we're advancing the kingdom. Every time a soul comes under the preaching of the Word of God, confesses and repents sin, surrenders to the Lordship of Jesus, the kingdom is advanced. One more soul, and one more soul, and one more soul. The kingdom has expanded since World War II. With folks acknowledging Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yeah, there are a lot of folks today who, like in Bonhoeffer's day, view grace as cheap. But I remind you of Elijah. Elijah, when he just had this mountaintop experience, he defeated 700 prophets of Baal by himself, suddenly finds himself on the run from Jezebel. And he cries out, "Lord, I'm all alone." What did God say to him? "I reserve for myself this group over here, this people here, who have never bowed the knee to Baal." There may be, most of the other churches in this area may have bowed their knees to cheap grace, may have bowed their knees to the culture, may have bowed their knees to accepting abortion at any and all stages, may have bowed their knees to accepting Obergefell versus Hodges. But there are churches literally dotting this nation. Sovereign Grace Assembly, Sovereign King Church, Trinity Reformed Church in Bloomfield. Not Bloomfield. Bloomington. Reformed Baptist Church of Etown. There are churches all over this nation who are not bowing to the culture, who are not bowing to cheap grace, who are preaching expository messages, who are practicing biblical church leadership, who hold to the gospel, who understand the necessity of church discipline, who are engaged in real evangelism and missions. G. Jesus died and he paid the price of redemption with his own blood. Jesus died and paid the price of redemption with his own blood. Bring you back to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, what were you doing back here? What were you caught up in back here? While you were there, while your mind and your heart was nowhere thinking about God, at that moment of your life when everything was revolving around you and whatever the sin of your choice was, it was at that moment that Christ died for you. It was at that moment that God demonstrated his love for you. And Christ paid the price of your redemption. Christ took the penalty of that sin for you. Paying the penalty with his own blood. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you for your redemption. Lord, we thank you that you call us to be a peculiar people and a holy nation. Lord, we thank you that you call us not to be a social club. You call us to be a church. You call us to biblical preaching, biblical church leadership, real evangelism and missions, biblical church discipline and membership. You call us to come under the gospel that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am one.